Brothers and sisters, we come to Luke chapter 4, to the synagogue in Nazareth, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ had returned to his home city, as it were, to come to preach the gospel unto them. Now, last class we contemplated the customs of the synagogue and the way it was arranged and so forth. And we noticed that the Lord had read and stood up to read, as verse 17 indicates, a portion from the prophecy of Isaiah. And as we concluded last time, he read basically from a part of Isaiah chapter 61, and also a phrase which seems to be taken from Isaiah chapter 58. Now, if you can just keep your finger in Luke chapter 4, and let's just go back to Isaiah 61. Because as we have it in the authorised version, there does seem to be some discrepancies. Isaiah 61 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh." And it was at that point the Lord stops. Now, if you just compare the record in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, you will notice these slight discrepancies. We have got the idea of preaching the gospel to the poor, the good tidings unto the meek in Isaiah 61, to heal the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61 is to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim or to preach deliverance to the captives, whereas in Isaiah 61 is to proclaim liberty to the captives. Then we've got the phrase recovering of sight to the blind, which doesn't appear, as it were, in Isaiah chapter 61. And then to set at liberty them that are bruised, which I suppose could be the idea of the last phrase of Isaiah 61 verse 1, but as your margin indicates, it's more likely to have been taken from Isaiah chapter 58. And then we've got the last phrase, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when we look at the Septuagint version, we find that the Septuagint version of Isaiah 61 is virtually exactly as we've got it in Luke chapter 4. If I can just read out the appropriate verse 1 from the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 61, and if you could look at Luke chapter 4 verse 18, you will see that it's virtually identical. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me, he hath sent me to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the broken in heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord." So apart from that phrase, "to set at liberty them that are bruised," what we find in Luke chapter 4 is basically a paraphrase of the Septuagint version of Isaiah 61. Now, the thing which I find is somewhat of an anomaly is that the Lord would obviously have read from the Hebrew scroll, and yet the translation has been given as if it were from the Greek. And apparently, and again I can only go on authorities, the actual Hebrew Bible quotes it as we have got it in Isaiah 61. And yet Luke, in chapter 4, verse 18, gives the translation from the Septuagint. We must make, I suppose, one deduction from that, the only one I can make, is that when the Gospel writer put the thoughts together, then under inspiration he included Luke chapter 4 verse 18 as we have it from the Septuagint, as the Lord used that to explain to them concerning himself. And yet we have that extra phrase, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 58, it would seem that the Lord included that phrase from Isaiah chapter 58. We've got it as the authorized again in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? But again, if I can read from the Septuagint version of Isaiah 58, verse 6, if you'd like to follow it, it says, I have not chosen such a fast, saith the Lord, but do thou loose every burden of iniquity, do thou untie the knots of hard bargains, to set the bruised free and cancel every just account. So it would seem that the setting at liberty of them that are bruised, again, is the gist of the Septuagint version rendering Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6. So it's something for you to consider, but it would appear that what Luke gives us is the basic Isaiah 61 verse 1, and that quotation from Isaiah 58 as rendered by the Septuagint version, which obviously was the Greek translation which was there in the earth at the time of the Lord, but unusual for the Lord to have quoted from it. Although perhaps a translation would have been given, as we said last week, it was normally given in the dialect or in the language which was common to the area. After in the synagogue they had read from the actual Hebrew, they would then give a translation in the language of the country. And as we said, it would normally be expected in Palestine or in the northern parts of Galilee to be Aramaic and not Greek. But, yeah, that's for something for you to consider. It would appear, as we have said to stress, it is taken straight out of the Septuagint version. Now, if we can come back to Luke chapter 4... After reading out the passage from the scroll, we find in verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. He stood up to read, he read the portion, and now sits down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And as we suggested last time, part of the custom of the synagogue worship is that they would ask someone of importance, someone who was acknowledged to be a teacher, either a rabbi or someone of that ilk, to give the exhortation, to give the lecture, to give the talk based upon the scripture reading. Now, obviously, the Lord was well known in Nazareth. Whether or not he was to be accepted as a Messiah was something obviously of debate, but there was no way that they would not acknowledge that he was some sort of prophet. From the age of 12, he'd obviously had a reputation in his hometown, because when he went to the Passover feast, he confounded the learned at that time. And as we saw last time, it was his custom week after week after week to attend the synagogue worship. Some from Nazareth had obviously been to the feast of Passover when the Lord Jesus Christ had cleansed the temple and had a discourse with Nicodemus and had performed various things in signs and wonders at Jerusalem. And therefore the reputation of him would be well known by those in his hometown. And therefore it was appropriate and quite straightforward for them to ask him to deliver, as we would term, the Bible talk. And it was the custom again that when this talk was given, it was done seated. They didn't stand behind a lectern, as we would do today. It was quite normal for the person who was delivering the exposition to be sitting down. And therefore in verse 20, when he sat down and then spoke, that was quite the normal custom. And in verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And sadly, and I put that in the right sense, that's all we have recorded as to what the Lord said to them in his exposition of Isaiah 61 and 58. Although I would presume, and I think rightly, that he said an awful lot more to them. Because in verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So he obviously expounded at length the things concerning himself from those portions of Isaiah's prophecy. And like, I suppose, those two on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them because of the things which he had seen. There was no question that everyone in the synagogue at Nazareth warmed to the fact and had to acknowledge the fact it was an incredibly good exposition. They bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we hear many lectures. It's been a long, long time, perhaps, since we've been awestruck or have been amazed at the incredible amount of information and exposition and exhortation which has been given. Doesn't mean to say we don't enjoy certain ones and certain ones don't do a lot of us a lot of good. But here they wondered. They were awestruck at the majesty of the words which proceeded out of his mouth. And I think we can all appreciate the reasons for that. It must have been marvellous to have sat to listen to the Lord expound these prophecies. The Spirit and God in his wisdom has decided that as far as we Gentiles are concerned, all we have is verse 21. That this obviously was to sum up for us everything which the Lord had to say. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So that everything of Isaiah 61, which he quoted, and Isaiah 58, up to the point to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, was the fulfillment of that prophecy up to that point in time in himself. That he was the promised Messiah. That he was the one spoken of by the prophets to redeem his people. So all the points of verses 18 and 19 are summed up in the phrase, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So the very words were to describe to them that he was the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of those words, that he was the very one that Isaiah had been speaking of. And therefore it was vital that he cut short the quotation. He could not have gone on to speak about the rest of what Isaiah 61 spoke of. Can we go back to Isaiah 61? I'm sure we know the words, but just to remind ourselves of them. The Lord concluded with the first phrase of verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He did not go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. It was not to be fulfilled then, the day of vengeance of our God. That was to be for another time. So for the scripture to be fulfilled now in him before them, it could only come to that point that he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And of course that's not the only time in the scriptures that a prophecy is not concluded. We remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, when quoting from the prophecy of Joel, also concludes his remarks halfway through the verse. And if we go back to Joel 2 and read on, we can see that the final fulfillment of the verse is in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And one would assume that the rest of Isaiah 61 will also have a latter day fulfillment. But rather than going to Isaiah 61, let's come back to Luke 4. And I think what we have in verse 22, brothers and sisters, when they all wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of their mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" that they were left in no doubt that he was saying he was the Messiah. They couldn't accept it. They knew him as Joseph's son, the little boy who'd grown up, the one who perhaps in his teens and in his twenties had done jobs for them, had made things as a carpenter's son. And he was the very one who was proclaiming himself not just to be a good teacher, not just to be a sound expositor of the truth, not even just to be a prophet. He was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah of Israel. Now again, it's easy for us to criticize them. With the hindsight of the scriptures, it's easy for us to have said, if we'd have been there in the synagogue, there is no way that we'd have made the mistake. But just imagine that someone who we have known, have grown up with, who's just been the same as each and every one of us, who's had the same problems, he's had the same illnesses, he's had all the other things which appertain to human nature. We've seen him grow from a toddler to a man of 30, and suddenly he comes back to us after a period of only a few months and proclaims himself to have been the Messiah of Israel. I think, to say the least, we'd have a few questions to ask of him. So I think before we criticise, I think it was only necessary to appreciate the dilemma of the people. Because really, what they wanted him to do was to demonstrate by signs and wonders that he was the Messiah. Look at verse 23, we shall look at it in more detail. But he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And they had heard that he had cured the nobleman's son in Capernaum. They had heard that he had performed a miracle. They had heard that he had shown his power. If that's the case, show us. Demonstrate to us, not just in word, but in deed, that you are Messiah. Don't just expound Isaiah 61 and say, "I am Messiah." Prove it to us. And that's what basically they were asking. So let's not have the preconceived idea that we would at that point in time have been any different. I don't think we would have done. I think we would have queried him the same way as the people of Nazareth did. But that's for a little later. I want us to come back to consider, brothers and sisters, verses 18 and 19. Now, I appreciate fully that any attempt to try and explain what the Lord explained to these people of Nazareth will pale totally into insignificance compared to what he said. But nevertheless, I do believe that what verse 21 tells us, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," because of what other scriptures have to say, we can get an idea, and no more than an idea, as to the message that he proclaimed at this Sabbath in Nazareth. Because I believe what we have got in the very verse that he quoted, in the very structure of that verse, is the development which must be seen in anyone who proclaims him as their Messiah in order to obtain to the kingdom of God. Because bearing in mind, Isaiah 61 goes on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now when we consider that the Lord will judge the earth in righteousness, and God's wrath and God's vengeance will be poured out upon this earth, Psalm 149 tells us that it is the honour of the saints to execute the judgments written. So it will be our privilege and responsibility, if we are accounted worthy, to go with the Lord Jesus Christ to establish righteousness in the earth. But sadly, as the prophet tells us, it's only when his judgments are in the earth the people will accept righteousness. It will not be a willing submission. Sadly, there will be a lot of bloodshed and much war. And that's the way the prophets and other parts of Scripture show to us how the kingdom of God is to be established. Although the underlying principle is that he is not willing that any should perish, he hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he comes mighty to save. Nevertheless, such is the stupidity and stubbornness of human nature that they will not willingly, in the main, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore God's vengeance and God's wrath and God's judgment will have to be poured out upon this earth. I'm sure we've considered these things ourselves. They'll come up later when we consider other parts of the life of the Lord. And therefore it will be our responsibility with the Lord to execute the vengeance of our God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, what I believe is that the Lord is offering in this message of the gospel, this message of salvation, the very steps which we take individually up to the point when we first hear of the gospel message to the attaining of the kingdom. And it's for this very reason that I believe he includes within his exposition Isaiah chapter 58. I think if we took that phrase from Isaiah 58 out, we wouldn't have this step-by-step approach which we are suggesting. By including it, then I believe we have a development which must occur in the life of every believer in order to obtain that glad tidings, that gospel, and that salvation which he preached. And I believe it was for that very reason that we have verse 21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So if you may permit me to go through to what I believe was the basis of what the Lord had to say. By no means obviously comprehensive, by no means as wonderful or as gracious as his words. But I do believe we have got evidence in the scriptures to show this development. Right, let's take the first phrase. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." We've seen from the time of his baptism that he was anointed by God and the Spirit remained upon him. If we go forward to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10, again it would appear in Acts chapter 10 that the Apostle Peter, when confronted with the Cornelius the Roman centurion and all the things which appertain unto him, seems to be quoting from Luke chapter 4 or from Isaiah chapter 61, when in verse 34 he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism with John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that all were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So Peter makes reference to the fact of how God anointed, notice the words, Jesus of Nazareth. And it was in Nazareth that the Lord says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." And it would seem that Peter, in referring to the publishing of the gospel, the word that we know, he says he began from Galilee. Now we have seen already that the Lord had appeared in Jerusalem. He'd cleansed the temple. He had obviously had the discourse with Nicodemus. And yet Peter says he published the word throughout all Judea and began from Galilee. Now if you link that with Mark chapter 1, which we have seen a couple of times already, it's Mark in chapter 1 who begins the ministry of the Lord in preaching the gospel from Galilee. Mark chapter 1 verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled. And Peter says he began from Galilee and he was the one whom God had anointed. So maybe Peter had got into his mind that the true understanding of the gospel, the first, shall we say, full proclamation of the gospel, was to be here in the synagogue of Nazareth. If that is so, it's appropriate that his hometown was the first one to receive the glad tidings. We appreciate he'd spoken to the woman of Samaria. We appreciate that others had responded. But the first time that publicly the gospel had been preached in its entirety, that he began from Galilee, was perhaps here in Nazareth. So if that's the case, brothers and sisters, maybe, as we have said in verse 18 and 19, we have an appraisal of all what the gospel comprehends. And I think we do. Because being given that divine authority, that spirit, he was to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I don't think it means whether we're rich or poor in that sense. Peter has already told us that God is no respecter of persons. The Lord, in the comment of John, in the discourse with Nicodemus, whosoever believeth in him, it's not a question as to whether we're rich or poor, young or old, free or slaves. It doesn't matter at all. And therefore, the preaching of the gospel to the poor is not the poor in material things, but I believe he's talking about the poor in spirit. Isaiah chapter 61 in the Authorized Version says it's the glad tidings to the meek. Now again, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, we have both ideas contained in this chapter. Matthew chapter 5 verse 3, and of course in actual timing the Sermon on the Mount was to be after the preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. So this comes later on in the ministry of the Lord. So verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the Lord was to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. He comes to preach the gospel to those who have the humbleness of heart and mind upon which he can work, who are prepared to accept his word, and therefore they are willing to humble themselves, because flesh by nature is proud, it is lofty, it elevates itself. And the first thing, brothers and sisters, that one has to be prepared to do in order for the gospel to have any effect is to be poor in spirit, is to be humble, is to allow that word to affect the heart and the mind. The wise of this world will always reject the scriptures, because Paul tells us that he is not called the wise of this world, but he's called the foolish to confound the wise, because the philosophers with all their arrogance will not normally accept and humble themselves before the power of God's word. And therefore the Lord was calling those who would be meek, who would be poor in spirit, and the glad tidings to them is that they will inherit the earth, that they will indeed be part of that kingdom of God which will be established upon the earth. And therefore The first qualification, as it were, is that the gospel is to be accepted by those who are prepared to humble themselves before the word. To accept that this word is of God and it is true. Now, we perhaps ourselves, individually, have at one time in our life resisted the word. Although we have known of it, perhaps the power, the effect of it, has not entered into our hearts and minds because we have not been prepared to humble ourselves before it. And I'm sure we've got many examples when we've tried to preach the truth to others, when they think, you know, it's not for us, you know, it's sort of something which is almost part of folklore or fable. And therefore, it needs a humbleness of mind to be able to accept it in its entirety. Not just to select the points that please us, as perhaps some of the others do, but to accept that this is the will of God. And therefore it is to those that the Lord was to preach the gospel. He preached it without respect. Whosoever. But it would only be the... I'm sure we've got many examples when we've tried to preach the truth to others, when they think, you know, it's not for us, you know, it's sort of something which is almost part of folklore or fable. And therefore, it needs a humbleness of mind to be able to accept it in its entirety. Not just to select the points that please us, as perhaps some of the others do, but to accept that this is the will of God. And therefore, it is to those that the Lord was to preach the gospel. He preached it without respect. Whosoever. But it would only be those who were the poor in spirit who would respond. The meek shall inherit the earth. But then in verse 18, the second phrase, brothers and sisters, the Lord adds another qualification. It's not only the poor in spirit, but he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Why are they broken-hearted? Or can I bring it individually and personally to us, brothers and sisters? Why were we broken-hearted? We've heard the gospel. We have appreciated that the word is true. And what's that word, brothers and sisters, when we've come to appreciate the power of it, what's that word cause us to be? Ashamed? Full of sin? Acknowledging all the wrong we have done in the lives that we have led up to the point of appreciating what God is willing to do for us. So the acknowledgement of the gospel causes us to be brokenhearted. Why? Because of sin. Because we confess before him our sin and our iniquity. And the heart which has been broken, brothers and sisters, is when we have realized the enormity of the sins that we have committed compared to the righteousness of him. Now, prior to an appreciation of the gospel, we weren't conscious of that fact. We ate, we drank, and we were merry. Tomorrow we died. The way of following God didn't enter into our being at all. And therefore, the enormity of the sins that we commit didn't affect us. But as soon as we accepted in humility the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel, the first thing that we are totally conscious of, I believe, is sin. And he is willing, brothers and sisters, to heal that broken heart. Now if we go forward to Acts chapter 2, and these are very basic, fundamental facts.
Verse 38, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. The people had said, what have we got to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the acknowledgement of the gospel, brothers and sisters, brought that upon us. We repented of the wrong that we had done. We repented that we had been walking in an ungodly way, and we wanted and needed the forgiveness of our sins. And we were broken-hearted, brothers and sisters, which he was prepared to heal. Because we were prepared to acknowledge our sin. Now if we go forward to the first epistle of John in chapter 1, again, we know the words well, we can quote them verbatim, but let's consider the process that each and every one of us have gone through. Verse 8, 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And each one of us, brothers and sisters, apart from the young people, have been willing to confess our sins before him. We were broken-hearted when we appreciated the depths of our sinful ways before. But he has been willing to heal that and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we submitted ourselves, brothers and sisters, to the waters of baptism, so that that broken heart could be healed, so that those sins could be forgiven. But when we come back to Luke chapter 4, can we now follow on the thought in verse 18, that part of this gospel and the effect that it has upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ is that he came to preach deliverance to the captives? Now again, after the last couple of classes, none of us should need to have that explained. But again, so that if we want to make a marginal note, we go to Ephesians chapter 4. We've seen this already in some detail, so we'll be brief. He's preached deliverance to the captives. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. We were captive to sin and death. But through the waters of baptism, brothers and sisters, deliverance has been wrought for us. We have been released from the stranglehold, from the prison house of sin and death. And therefore, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we came out of the waters of baptism to a newness of life. Death no longer has its claim upon us in the ultimate sense. Sin, brothers and sisters, is no longer our Lord and our Master. We have, through the waters of baptism, through the fact that we have acknowledged our sin before him, been released from the captivity of sin and death. But on one proviso only. And that's what we've seen in our contemplation, Ephesians chapter 4, that we become captive to him. He's led a multitude of captives captive. We were captive to sin and death. He has released us, providing we become captive to him. And if you look at Romans chapter 6 in detail, Paul talks about two kings, King Sin and King Righteousness. Prior to our baptism, we served King Sin. Subsequent to that, and perhaps even the time before, when repentance became part of our life, we have served, to the best of our ability, according to his grace, King Righteousness. We have repented of the former way of life when sin was our Lord and Master, and we have attempted to the best of our ability, to serve him, the Lord, our righteousness. So he's preached deliverance unto the captives, providing we have become captive to him. Can we just go back to Ephesians chapter 2? Verse 1 to 3, brothers and sisters, is what we were. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who in time past walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's King Sin reigning over us, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by wrath, by nature the children of wrath as others. That's when we serve King Sin. We've acknowledged our sin before him, we have repented of this. Through the waters of baptism, he has released us from those clutches, so that in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Released from the one, in order that we may serve the other. And so now, brothers and sisters, we set our affections on things above, not upon things of the earth. So coming back to Luke chapter 4. We see the development quite naturally, and the way it's affected each every one. The gospel has been preached to those who would be humble to receive it. We acknowledged our sin, the brokenheartedness was healed. Through the waters of baptism, we have risen to a newness of life, being released from the captivity in sin and death, to become now free to serve him, and a recovering of sight to the blind. The scales, brothers and sisters, that had affected our vision before, has been taken away. We now see clearly, properly, the things which God has left on record for those who love him. Can we take you back to Proverbs 15? Because in this seeing, in this discerning of the things of God, I believe there are many situations which affect us day by day. Proverbs chapter 15. And verse 21, folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. But a man of understanding walketh uprightly. And the blind, brothers and sisters, have received sight. They have received that understanding by applying the eye salve of God's word, that they might walk uprightly before him. And the understanding brings with it peace of mind. It brings with it consolation. It brings with it all the benefits of the truth. Now obviously I appreciate it's through much tribulation we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And as Brother Phil Rowley exhorted us at Lye yesterday, there are enormous pressures upon us, which the word indicates, which obviously is the shaping of the character. But nevertheless, in the midst of all that, the thing what sustains us is the consolation and the comfort which the truth gives. Because we understand and see clearly the way that God loves us, and through the work of his angels sustains us, we have peace of mind, brothers and sisters, which the world at large hasn't. They get concerned about everything and anything. In the truth, we have learned to put our trust in him, brothers and sisters, because he will never leave us nor forsake us. And therefore the spiritual sight which the Lord has given to us enables us to see clearly things which are not as though they are. And therefore it enables us to see that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the things, the glory that shall be revealed. And we speak about it as the eye of faith. And that's exactly what the truth has brought to us, brothers and sisters. It has removed the darkness of the former life. And it has given to us a vision which shows us that we can put into perspective and get the priorities of our life correct. And it's significant that when we go to the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and again in words which I'm sure we know well, that in verse 18, when there is no vision, the people perish. And again, we've contemplated that with you, and I'm sure you have individually many, many times. And it's when we lose sight of the kingdom, when we take the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Proverbs 29:18. When we take our eye off the Lord Jesus Christ, we look down and see the wind and the waves roaring, and we begin to sink, just the same as the Apostle Peter did. He could walk on water, brothers and sisters, when he kept his eye on the Lord. When he doubted and looked down and saw the turmoil in the waves, and we know the spiritual lesson, he began to sink. And the lesson is obvious and plain. We keep our eye fixed on the kingdom. We get life in perspective. We keep our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is a vision, the people will not perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Because the sight, brothers and sisters, has been dimmed again and has been clouded over by the anxiety and the problems of this life. The Lord has removed that once. He's taken us that away. He's given us the clear sight of the gospel. And it's when, brothers and sisters, we forget that and we allow other things to cloud our vision that we begin to go down and sink. And therefore, the Lord exhorted the ecclesia at Laodicea to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see. So coming back to Luke chapter 4, the recovery of the sight to the blind. And then we've got what I believe is the point taken from Isaiah 58. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Now if we get back to Isaiah 58, brothers and sisters, the idea of the phrase, to set at liberty them that are bruised, is freedom to the oppressed. And it's in the context of Isaiah 58, concerning the way a person was to fast before God, or his attitude to the day of fasting. And so in verse 6 he says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor out that are cast out to the house? When thou seest the naked, thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. So those who felt that on the fast day they were to do nothing, it was to be a day when they literally did nothing at all before God. He was saying to them, on the contrary, it's a day when you should do many things. And therefore, in verse 13, he shows one of their days being the Sabbath. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking then thine own words,
But thou shalt delight thyself in Yahweh, and cause thee to ride upon the high places, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. And therefore the Lord uses again the principle of the Sabbath to underline what he required of men and women. The Sabbath was not to be treated by them as a day when they pleased themselves. It had been sanctified as a day of rest. But not a rest in the sense of sitting back, putting their feet up and doing nothing apart from what they wanted to do. But it was a rest from the works of the flesh, from the works of everyday labour, in order that that day could be dedicated to the service of God. So if thou turn away thy foot from doing thine own pleasure to do mine, then you will be rewarded. And that was the principle, brothers and sisters, which he was trying to underline here in Isaiah chapter 58. To appreciate that the fast day, like the Sabbath day, was not a day when they sought their own pleasure. It was a day to help others as part of their work and service for their God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when we think of verse 18 of Luke chapter 4 in this context, he says he's going to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, can we take the two thoughts together? First of all, to Matthew chapter 11, and then to Hebrews chapter 4. Because this, no doubt in my mind, is what the Lord is referring to. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's going to set at liberty them that are bruised. He's going to provide a rest, brethren and sisters, to those who are labouring and are heavy laden. That's the idea of Matthew 11 and Luke chapter 4. Now let the apostle explain it in Hebrews chapter 4. And I think we shall tie up the connection in our own minds. Hebrews chapter 4, using the symbology of Israel through the wilderness, through Moses, through unbelief, they couldn't enter into the promised land. But then through the appointed Joshua, he was able to take them into the promised land. We find in verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua, as your margin rightly says, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Who obtains to this rest? Verse 10, he that is entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Right. Take the first. God worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. The Lord Jesus Christ worked throughout his life, brothers and sisters, to overcome all things, in order that he might obtain to that rest. And therefore, in verse 11, to us, let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, in one sense, it's almost a paradox that we are labouring to enter into rest. But that's precisely what we are doing. We are labouring, brothers and sisters, in order that we might obtain the rest. The rest of verse 9 that remaineth to the people of God. And the margin tells us it's the keeping of a Sabbath. And we are working today in order that we may rest tomorrow. And therefore, to those who are bruised, who are buffeted, who are working today tirelessly in his service, but are being bruised by the works of sin and death and this body that we are bearing, in order to keep alight the light of truth,
there's a rest tomorrow. Labour today to rest tomorrow. So we have to, brothers and sisters, fight hard. It is through much tribulation we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. We are going to suffer today. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And it's because our eyes, brothers and sisters, have been enlightened that we can withstand the pressure, that we can withstand the bruising, because through faith, the Lord Jesus Christ has shared the burden with us. Cast your burden upon me, and I will bear it up for you. And if you are labouring for me today, there remaineth the rest for the people of God. So if we connect the thoughts together, back in Luke chapter 4, to set at liberty those that are bruised, brothers and sisters, is the proclaiming of a true Sabbath. That we have through him access to that promised day of rest. He is prepared to share our labours, make the yoke easy, if we are prepared to come unto him and believe that he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. And therefore we have the two aspects. Through that eye of faith, through the covering of the sight, we today are being bruised and buffeted as the character is being shaped. But we labour today to obtain the rest tomorrow. And therefore in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you've got a margin, brethren and sisters, you will notice that in your margin, it takes you back, obviously, to Isaiah chapter 61. And then if we go back there, it will take you in your margin back to Leviticus chapter 25. Because the acceptable year of the Lord is the day of Jubilee. If you want to look at Isaiah chapter 61, first of all, brothers and sisters, you should have in your margin, by the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. Because that's precisely what the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, means. It means the day of Jubilee. And again, in verse 9, then thou shalt cause, Leviticus 25, thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of the Atonement, shall he make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And there are many benefits concerning the year of Jubilee. But in verse 13, in the year of this Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbour, or buyest aught of thy neighbour's hand, you shall not press one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbour, according to the number of the years of the fruit, he shall sell unto thee. So in the year of Jubilee, everything returns to the rightful possessor. Now, we have been bought with a price. We are a purchased people. And therefore in the day of Jubilee, brothers and sisters, we shall return to the one who owns us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day of Jubilee, we shall be given, brothers and sisters, the reward that has been promised to us as we become one with him. And therefore the very effect of the gospel message upon us, brothers and sisters, is that we have been prepared through the humility of the Spirit to accept the word. We have been prepared, brothers and sisters, to have that broken heart healed because of our repentance, to plead for the forgiveness of sins through the waters of baptism. He has provided liberty. We're no longer enslaved to King Sin and King Death. We have been raised to a newness of life on the basis that we serve him. He's given us spiritual understanding and a clear sight of the kingdom. And although we are labouring today and being bruised and buffeted and the burden is upon us, he has proclaimed a rest for us. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we, according to his grace, will come to the acceptable year, to the day of Jubilee, when every man shall return to his own possession. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And in some way, brothers and sisters, on that basis, I believe the Lord expounded Isaiah chapter 61 to the people in the synagogue of Nazareth. And God willing, next time, I'd like to take up that thought a stage further as we see the rest of the development in Luke chapter 4.